The reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
I find it really interesting that Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi, to a place called Panea, the temple of Pan, to tell the disciples really who he was, to ask them who he was. This is about as far away from Jerusalem as Jesus is going to get, as far away from home as he's going to get. And there was this huge temple complex at this site at Caesarea Philippi. And it really was the heart of pagan worship in that part of the world. And one of the things that was there was there was a spring, a fountain, which came up in a cave. And people called the cave the gateway to hell. And Jesus goes and he stands in the gate of hell and he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." He marches right into the enemy territory, the heart of the Roman religious system, of the temple system, of the cultic system, right into the heart of it. And he stands there and he says, "This is where I'm planting my standard. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it on you, Peter, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And then immediately following that, he says this, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. Jesus marches into the gate of hell and plants his feet and says, "I'm going to build my church, and nothing will overcome it, and success is going to look very different to what you think it's going to look like, because I'm going to go from here, I'm going to die." And of course, the whole of Jesus' teaching, isn't it, of this upside-down kingdom where things are not the way you expect them to be, where the first are last, and the poor are blessed, and the meek inherit, and where death is victory. And I want us to hold that in mind as we think about the state of the church in the 21st century tonight. And as in a moment we break down and take a couple of opportunities just to talk together and think and pray together. The gates of hell will not overcome. But maybe in the kingdom of God, success looks a little bit different to what we think it might look like. In 376 AD, a group of Roman soldiers right on the frontier, they were the border guards on the Danube, right on the frontier, noticed across the river the summer of that year, crowds of people turning up, refugees, fetching up just across the river, begging for asylum. 200,000 of them in one summer turned up on the banks of the Danube and asked for entry into the Roman Empire for protection. Because back where they'd come from, they were Goths, and back where they'd come from, the Huns had invaded and were tearing everything up, burning villages, killing people, murdering, pillaging, the whole thing. And they were asking for asylum. And what those guards didn't know was two things. One was that actually that had started 50 years earlier. But what they were seeing were the first visible signs of something that had started 50 years earlier. And the second thing they didn't know was they were seeing the end of the Roman Empire. Actually, it would take another 250 years. But the Roman Empire would fall as a direct result of what was happening there, these huge people shifts. And there's been a number of times in history where culture has just shifted massively, and where one thing has passed away and something new has come. And almost every time, you don't see the beginnings of it at the time. You don't notice it. And in our culture, about 1930, the first writers, mostly in the beginning artists, academics, and literary scholars, started talking about a shift that was happening in our culture. That modernism, something that had come about late 1600s, early 1700s, the period of modernism was coming to an end, and that something new was rising up in its place. Now, their thoughts were interrupted by the Second World War. But a shift had taken place. They spotted something was happening. And really, we didn't start talking about it again until the 1980s and the 1990s. But everyone now is fairly convinced, academics and scholars and writers, and you can go and pick books up, that modernism is coming to an end. This society that we've lived in for 500 years is coming to an end. And something new, postmodernism, is rising up. And it will have some good features and it will have some bad features. And we're not exactly sure what it will look like yet. But actually, it's something that started a long time ago, but we just didn't spot it at the time. And there's a culture shift going on. And our grandchildren, my grandchildren, and some of your grandchildren, will live in a different world to the one that we grew up in. Was born in 1960. I was brought up in a very traditional 1960s home and school. But by the time I got to the 70s and went to secondary school, everything had changed. Religion in school had changed, worship in school had changed, the way that teaching was done had changed, even the maths had changed. You know, everything changed. There was this huge culture shift. And we're now starting to live with some of the consequences. And that's really what I want to think about, was what does the church look like in this new changing world? And what I haven't got time to do is go into all of the details about how it is and what's happening. We're just going to ask that one question. Where is the church going? Now, we've got a slightly different program here tonight, so I'm hoping it's going to work. So we're going to ask the question. Can you just click on that picture again, Peter? There we go, lovely. And pull the mouse away, and it should work now. Thank you. Okay, so where is the church going? 1992, I went to be curate at an Anglican church in South London called St. Barnabas Dulwich. No, we're going the wrong way. There we go. St. Barnabas Dulwich. St. Barnabas was a Victorian building. It was a church right in the middle of the village of Dulwich. For those of you who don't know it, Dulwich village is a village right in the centre of London. It's surrounded by green fields and woods and golf courses. But right in the middle of London, within sight of Big Ben Tower, is this church. And I was invited to go and be the curate there. And went to one service on the Sunday night, 7th of December, 1992. About 4 o'clock the next morning, got a phone call saying that there'd been a fire. And the church was destroyed. It was completely destroyed. It was made out of sandstone. The fire got really hot. The sandstone turned to glass and just collapsed. I'd been to one service in it. They all blame me. The church was destroyed. And decided we were going to build a new church. Straight away, the decision was made. It was actually quite a large congregation. It was a thriving congregation. Claire was youth worker there. There was a big staff. And it was a thriving church. And the decision was made to rebuild. But being a village church and being in this very well-defined community, we want to involve the community in thinking about what the new church was going to look like. To replace the building that had been there was going to cost £30 million because of the brick tower that would need demolishing and rebuilding. Or they said, you can build a building in modern materials, modern methods, a modern building, and we'll just give you a bunch of cash and you can do what you want with it. You can either replace like for like and not make any changes, or you can build something modern and new. And we went for that option. And so we went to the local villagers and to the local community and to the church, and we did a survey and we said, what would you like to see on this site? And the overwhelming thing that came back was, we want something that looks like a church. We want something that looks like a church. So if I was to say you want something that looks like a church, what would it look like? Just shout out some things it would look like. A bell tower. Okay? Bats. Yeah, thank you. A graveyard. Okay. Yew trees. All right. A big door. Okay. Yeah. Okay. We all know what a church looks like, don't we? If a child was to be asked to draw a church, They'd draw it. There'd be the main body. There'd be a tower. There might be a spire. There'd be a cross on the top. And what people are saying is, we want a church that looks like a church. This is a significant site. It's in the middle of London. It's a famous church. We want a church that looks like a church. And so this is what we built. Glass and steel and brick. The first 1,000-seater church to be built in London since the war. When you opened up all the doors, it was a huge building because we were getting that sort of size congregations for special events. But it looks like a church. You can see, can't you? It's got that slopey roof. It's got the triangles. It's got the spire. It looked like a church. But we know as Baptists, don't we, that that's not what a church looks like. A church looks like me and like you. The church is not a building. It's a people. And to be fair, the vicar at the time used to say, the church is just an overcoat for the church. The building is just an overcoat for the church. What really matters is what happens inside and the people who are there. So I'm going to ask that same question. What does a church look like? If we're taking that church is people and not buildings, and that it's the community of Christ, then what does it look like? Well, for the last several hundred years, this is what it's looked like. It's been based broadly in a building. If you say, I'm going to church, very few people think that you mean you're going to mix with other people. They think you're going to a place, to a building. And I do this all the time. I'll say to Claire, I'm just popping up the church. And you do it as well. I know you do. Don't fib. You do it as well. I'm just going to pop up the church. And you mean I'm going to go to the building, which we call the church. And for a long time, the church has been building-based. And one of the big debates in church growth circles at the moment is, do you need a building or not? Is it best to have a special building? Or is it better to have a multi-purpose building? Or is it better not to have any building at all and just rent space? But for a large part of the church's history, it's been building-based. It's been professionally clergy-led. The church in the West has been led by mostly men who've been taken away, filled with theological education, and then chucked back into the parish or the church or the diocese, whatever it is, to lead the church. And everyone looks to the clergy to do the visiting, the preaching, the leading the worship, the going to the hospital and all of that stuff. It's been clergy-led. It's been Sunday orientated. You ask just about anybody in church, when does church happen? They'll say Sunday morning. And still, actually, a huge amount of our energy and effort and time and resources go into what happens in the building with the pastors leading it on a Sunday. We have small groups, we have midweek meetings, we have things going on, but actually, the life of the church orientates around Sunday gatherings. It's attractional. What I mean by that is we say to people, come to us. If you want to go know about God, if you want to know about church, then come to a service. And so we hold events. We have a carol service, and we invite people to it. We have Good Friday services or crib services or evangelistic events or fill nights or whatever, and we say, come to us. Come and see what we're doing. And then we hope that we put on a good enough experience that they like it and they listen a bit and they come back and they find faith. It's attractional. It's parochial. By that, what I mean is it tends to be inward-looking, that we use our resources mostly on ourselves, that we look inwards towards our own community and our own people and our own needs. That's where we spend our money. That's where we spend our time. That's where we spend our energy. And if somebody from outside says, can I have some of your resources, we tend to be very wary of that. I've had in the last 12 months, 5 different churches say, can we have 20 or 25 of your people? Can we have some worship leaders and some youth workers and some folks to come and preach? Can you come and rescue our church? You're a big church. You've got lots of resources. You've got, you know, a few hundred folk there in the morning. Can you send some people to help us out? And my natural reaction is to say, well, what we do? If we give away all our worship leaders, if we give away all of our musicians, what are we going to do? And you know, there's a genuine in leadership there. There's a need also to preserve what God's calling us to do. But we tend to say, no, we can't do that. I need it for my church. So we tend to be parochial. We tend to be focused in on what we're doing. Our worship tends to be in the West, where we are now, focused around music. around hymn singing, around chorus singing, around music, around people joining in corporately singing. And the rows in church, if you don't think this is important, the rows in church and the arguments and the disagreements and the splits are quite often about styles of music. Do we want modern music or old music? Do we want organ or do we want drums and keyboards and guitars? And that's where the fault lines tend to be. Our worship service, the thing that we do first is that we prepare the songs. The thing that we spend the most time on and the most money on is preparing the worship. And so corporate music centered. And it tends to be word or book based. Go to a lot of churches, they'll give you a hymn book and probably a second hymn book and a modern chorus book and a notice sheet. If you come here, you know, hopefully you expect you to bring a Bible. The center of the service is preaching from the Bible, but it tends to be word-centered. And actually, in most of the world, for a large part of the history, that's not what churches look like. We think that's church, but for a lot of history, in a lot of places, that's not what church has looked like. It's not what people would think about when they think about church. And we need to think about what is church then? What do you need for church? And the reason is, oh, that's the other thing about this. Size matters. Bigger is better. Success is big. A successful church is a church that's growing and got lots and lots of members. We would never call a church of 8 people successful, mostly. But actually, maybe a church where 8 people have got a fantastic relationship and are ministering in their community and they're doing good works and they're sharing the gospel and they're planting lots of other little churches of 8 people, maybe that's a lot more successful than a church of 1,000 people or 500 people. But for us, size matters. And so my question is, what does church look like? As we go into the 21st century and as we come to the end of one era and as we start into a new one, and we won't see it in my lifetime, we won't see it in most of your lifetimes either, but there is something coming. And as we prepare for that, as we prepare to leave a church for our children, what does it look like? Because that model of church is in crisis. That model of church, of meeting in a building with clergy on a Sunday, a couple of services, sing some songs, listen to a sermon, go home, that model of church is in crisis. It's absolutely in meltdown. Shrinking congregations. People just leaving the church. Those who have not left the church coming less often. I've gone through our membership list. We don't have less people than we did 10 years ago. What we do is we have people who come less often. So it's whereas some people would come twice every Sunday and others would come every Sunday and they prioritize their life around that, now folk might come 2 weeks out of 3 or 1 week out of 2. Oh, I went last week, so this week I'm going to go horse riding, playing football, go to a rugby match, go and see granny. I was brought up in the middle 80s where priority was church. That's not the case now. We've taught something different. So size, the congregations are shrinking. And in many places, the congregations are literally shrinking as well as they die off and don't add new members. Our congregations are increasingly elderly. Peter Brearley who's the unofficial church statistician for the UK, has just released new figures the last couple of weeks showing the average age of people in church. The average age of people in church in 2005 was 43. It's now 58. But in just that period, the average age has gone up as young people have left and as the congregations get older. He's just sent out a little pamphlet the last few weeks saying, are you preparing for a geriatric church? Because that's where we're heading. We're going to have large congregations and we're certainly finding here, and Margaret is completely stressed, and I'm spending huge amounts of time with social workers in hospitals, with people with Alzheimer's and people with dementia and people who are just too frail to live by themselves anymore, trying to work out what we're going to do with them. And that's our church. Can you imagine churches where they don't have young people and what it must be like? Less commitment, I've already spoken about that. People just not prioritizing church, not prioritizing meetings. When I was first a Christian in this little Anglican church, but it was almost like a gospel hall type church in South London, we would plan our holidays to go after the morning service on a Sunday so we could be back the following Sunday. Nobody would do that nowadays. Nobody does that, do they? I was playing American football at the time, and it was a huge thing for me to be able to get to the one of the services before going off to the matches on a Sunday. Nobody would bother with that now. You'd just say, well, I'll give it a miss this week. I've got a match on. I'll go next week instead. Commitment has changed. Buildings are expensive. We know that, don't we? I'm having absolute nightmares walking around over the road at the moment going, what have we done? God, I hope you know you're in charge because what have we done? Because it's expensive to maintain buildings. This building needs hundreds of thousands of pounds spending on it, in truth, over the next 10, 15 years. It was renovated 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and it needs redoing. The wiring needs looking at. The slates need looking at. Buildings are expensive. And the church is getting smaller, and it's having less and less people and more cost. Ministry is expensive. Having a pastor is expensive. What's really expensive at the moment is paying for the pension of the ministers who've retired. A bit like John Weaver, costing us all our money. But seriously, we pay a huge, huge... I wish John Morse was here because he could tell you the exact figure. But we pay a huge amount each month to the Baptist Union, not to pay for my pension for when I retire, but to pay for those who've already retired ahead, because the Baptist Pension Fund lost all its money and they need churches to bail them out. Ministry is expensive, and it's going to get more expensive. And that's before you try and, you know, I try and ask for a pay rise. Yeah, it's not happening, is it? There's just less money around. We know about the credit crunch and all. And dot, dot, dot. The church is in crisis. And that model of church that we've had for these years of building-based, clergy-centered, it's just coming to an end. And you've all seen things like graphs like this. This is a Peter Brierley one that he did in 2005, projecting forward to 2020. The blue line is attendance at church and the percentage change over time. The yellow line is church membership. The pink line is the number of churches. And the green line, the number of ministers. All going down. The figures he's released this last month are worse, because that's what he predicted in 2005, and it has got worse. It's worse than we expected. What he says is, we factored in that congregations would get older. What we didn't get it factor in was that congregations would get older, but also less able to get to church, that there would be other increasing problems alongside with that. So we thought people would live longer, but what we didn't realize is as they live longer, they stop coming to church. And so his figures just drop off a cliff now, absolutely drop off a cliff. And they're really quite scary. The green line for ministers literally just goes straight down now, as most of our ministers who are in their 60s and 70s retire and leave ministry over the next 10 years. It's really, really quite scary. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So the question is, on our roadmap of where's the church going, is two questions. And two questions that I want us to think about. And the first is, what next? If building-based, Sunday-orientated, clergy-led, singing churches may not be the way forward, then what does church look like? And this is going to take a real leap of imagination for most of us, because we can't imagine really anything else, because this is all we've ever known. What does church look like? What's next? And the other question was the one I led off with, is what does success look like? Does success really look like 1,000 people in a big building singing modern songs? Because if you'd asked anybody 10 years ago, that's what they would have said. Oh, they're a successful church. Holy Trinity Brompton, that's a successful church. 5,000 members. Trinity Cheltenham, Pete was there this morning. Trinity Cheltenham, that's a successful church. 3 services on a Sunday morning. 600 people in each service. That's a successful church. But would Jesus call that successful? Would the Jesus who said, I'll build my church and now I'm going to go and die, and everything that you think of as success, and everything you're looking for in the Messiah, is going to come crashing down, would he call that successful? Would relatively middle class, predominantly white congregations, going to sing some songs and listen to a nice sermon and then going home, is that success? Is that what Jesus would call success? Because it's what we've called success. And maybe we need to do a bit of repentance about that. So some questions. What does the church look like? Now, well, something I've come to a realization over the last couple of years is that most of our thinking about church growth and church decline and what does a church look like has been based around the idea of let's try to get back to what we had before. Let's try to get back to what we once had. And so we hold evangelistic events and we do modern worship and we do seeker-friendly events. We do all that. And the purpose is to attract people into a building called the church where the vicar can talk to them, where the pastor can talk to them. What we've tried to do is restore the other model of church. Yeah, does that make sense? Everything we've done has been about trying to attract people into the church building so we can preach at them and so we can sing together. And it's all looked at, let's go back to what we had before. It's a bit like the people of Israel. That didn't show up very well, but would it not be better for us to go back where we came from? As they said in Numbers. If only we could go back. And this has led to a number of things. It's led to revivalism. We really prayed and there'll be a revival and then the churches will be full and then we can go back to what we had before. I honestly don't think that was on the agenda. And at some point, if you really want to know my views about the Welsh revival and the damage it did to the church in Wales, I'm happy to share them. But, you know, we are the worst statistics for church in the UK. And we're the people of the land supposed to be the land of revival. It's led to a revivalism. It's led to a sort of a hope that God will do something. It's led to a kind of a drawbridge mentality. If we can just hold on long enough, then maybe God will do something. And so one response to the church in crisis is to say, if only we could go back where we were. And we've tried to do things to draw people back to there. And so one of the questions I was asked a few weeks ago was when I was raving about doing Alpha in the pub. And we are having a fantastic time. It's so exciting doing Alpha in the pub. The language is foul. The questions are difficult. The people are bizarre. And it's really exciting. Because we're really engaging with people who are desperately hungry for God and who are coming along to sit with a bunch of Christians in a pub to talk about Jesus. Do you know how weird that is? It's really, really exciting. But one of the questions I was asked by church people was, yeah, but how many of them come to church? Because it's all around, let's go back to what we had before. Let's build a congregation so we can get people into church on a Sunday to listen to a sermon. I don't think success is going to look like that. I think it's going to look somewhat different. So one response is to, can we not go back? The other is, let's go over to the other side. Let's go and see what life looks like in a different way. What might the church look like? So I'm going to take a break for a second, and I want you just to turn, grab a coffee if you want, grab a glass of water, but just for five or seven minutes or so, I want to ask a question. This is a question that Graham Cray, who was Bishop of Rochester, asked at Baptist Assembly, the first Baptist Assembly I went to where he was speaking. And the question was this: what is the minimum you need to have church? What do you have to have a church? What do you need? Now, if you were to ask that question to the Victorians, they might have said buildings and silverware and all that sort of stuff. Now, if you stripped it all away, if you said we've got so little resources, we need to strip it back to the bare minimum. What's the bare minimum you need for church? And then in a few minutes, we'll just come back and we'll share some ideas about what you think you need to have a church.
Okay, let's come back together. Come and join us again. Okay, let me start us off with some really simple things. Do you need a building? Do you need an organ? Are you sure? Do you need pews? Okay. Do you know there are people who would say that's what you need for a church? Okay. So we know what sort of thing we're talking about. So what do you need for a church?
So keep them really short because we've got a lot of folk here.
You need the people. We are the church. We're the salt and light.
Okay. So you need some people. How many people do you need?
Two.
Okay. If you asked that question of Peter or Paul, what would they have said? David, you've probably been looking at this because I know what you're reading. How many do you need?
Well, I'm not quite sure. I'm still sort of thinking it through.
Right. I think if you asked Peter or Paul in the first century, they would have said 12. Because that's the number you needed to found a synagogue. That was considered to be the minimum number you needed to create a community. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered, I'm there. Is that a church? But you need some people. And so we can debate about the number, but you need people. Okay? What else do you need? Okay. Okay, Diane says chairs. Okay, do you know for 1,000 years churches didn't have chairs? For the first 1,000 years, church didn't have chairs. If you went to a church in the 10th century, you would stand in the nave and you would watch the ministers doing what they did. Because for 1,000 years, the church didn't have chairs. Go on, Ruth. The weak go to the wall. Yeah, the weak would go and stand and lean against the wall or sit on the windowsills. The weak went to the wall. That's... No, well, the weak would go and lean against the wall. Ruth?
We thought a Bible.
A Bible?
Yeah, a Bible.
Okay. Which parts do you need? The whole Bible? Do you need parts of the Bible?
You just need the Word of God. The Word of God.
The Word of God, okay. So, you need the Old Testament or the New Testament?
A bit of everything, I'd say.
A bit of everything.
Given the choice, the New Testament.
Given the choice, the New Testament. Okay. Was the church in Jerusalem in 50 AD a church? Because they didn't have the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay. So we need scriptures. I think we need some point. But which parts do we need? And so I'd agree entirely, but I think there was a little bit of a debate about if you have to have the whole thing, what version is it going to be? I'm absolutely, honestly, I know some people who said if it's not the King James, then you haven't got a church. You know, we probably want to have some debate. So we need some people, but we've got a debate about how many. We need the Word of God, but there's probably a debate about how much and what version.
I'm going to say we need somebody to interpret it for us, to teach us, to guide
us. All right. Okay. Some sort of gifting, I think, yes, possibly. We need to discern gifting within the church. Of who can do what. Do we need professional clergy? Probably not. Do we need to have people who are theologically trained? I think it's a good idea, but is it necessary? Well, maybe. Yeah. Okay, so there's some, okay, where's the microphone gone to?
We need the Holy Spirit.
We need the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I think we'd agree with that. I'd agree entirely with that. I think we'd all agree with that. Yeah, go like that. Does that mean you have to speak in tongues? Does it mean you have to have a visible blessing? Does it mean that it's an inward, quiet thing? I think there would be some debate, even in this congregation here. There would be some debate about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, wouldn't there? Yeah, do we agree with that? So we need the Holy Spirit, but again, we've got some area of question and some debate. We need the gospel of good news, okay? We need to know the good news, okay? Because one of the things we didn't say when we said we need people is we need born-again people. To be the church, we need people who know Jesus. Margaret, we need prayer.
In order to function smoothly together, do we need a creed?
Do we need a creed?
An agreed creed.
Now, who was it? It was Andrew Kelland was going on about this, don't we? As Baptists, we've been fairly wary of creeds, I've got to say. And Peter, I was talking about you on Thursday, Tuesday night at the theology course without saying your name, but now I'm outing you to everybody. Saying that we had, when I first came, some debate, didn't we, about, because I came from an Anglican background, I was planning worship, I was introducing creed, and we had some conversation about the beginning of we believe or I believe. How much as Baptists are we saying to people, we must all agree with this, and how much are we saying, actually, it's down to what I... You know, there's a little bit... So creedal statements, Baptists have always had a slight uneasiness about them because it's telling people you've got to believe this as well as read the Bible, interpret it for yourself. And that's seen as un-Baptistic in some circles. Anything else? Cup to drink communion. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and I'd want to say some bread as well. Yeah? Okay. Okay, does it have to be bread? Prisoners of war in Japanese prisoner of war camps in the Second World War would take communion with rice and water. It wasn't bread and wine, so is it communion? We don't drink wine. I mean, you know, I'm sorry, we don't. We drink fruit juice, we drink grape juice. Are we doing what Jesus commanded us to do? But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's an ordinance, it's a command. But should the bread be unleavened bread like it was at the Passover, because that's what Jesus had? Is it okay that we use leavened bread, which isn't doing what Jesus did at the Passover, but is it okay anyway? What about wafers? Are they okay? Does it have to be bread, or could it be with wafers? So also, you know, so again, some questions.
It's not the symbols that are important. It's the who we're worshipping.
Okay.
And whether we're doing it in remembrance of him. Because he said, remember me. And that's the important bit.
And I would agree entirely. I would agree entirely with you.
It's not important, but it makes us do it.
Yeah, yeah. But doing it, I think we'd agree, is important because Jesus commanded it. There's actually another thing I would want to say I think you need. Yeah, go on.
I was just going to say, isn't it about the quality of the relationships between the people? You said relationships with God, but, you know, the community is, you know, sufficient to be making progress. And that's what some of the other comments perhaps sort of relate to.
Yeah, yeah. And we as Baptists would want to say this is absolutely core, covenant relationship. One of the things we say as Baptists, and as I look around, we've got Anglicans, we've got Methodists, we've got Pentecostals, we've got Brethren, we've got you know, we've got every shade of Christian here from every type of background. And so we're not quite aware of our Baptist heritage sometimes. But for Baptists, the church comes into existence only when the covenant community comes together. So when we all go away tonight and go to our own homes, the church, in a sense, isn't there. But it's actually when the believers come together. And this is why the church meeting is so important for us. That it's not about leaders making decisions. It's the body of Christ coming together, creating the church and discerning the voice of God. And that's why the church meeting is really, really important. One of the sad things is that in this church, we get 40 out of 330 members coming to church meetings to make decisions for the whole church. And that, yeah, it's essential that when the body comes together in covenant relationship, that's the body. What Graham Cray said was he'd come down to the decision that you needed some people, but he wasn't sure how many, that you needed some water, but he wasn't sure how much, and he wasn't sure how to apply it, but baptism was an ordinance. You know, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples and baptize them. You needed some bread and wine, but he was willing to be open to what sort of wine and what sort of bread. And he wasn't sure what else you needed, really. And so the whole thing goes up in the air for debate. Now, he asked some questions. The first Baptist Assembly I went to was 2001. And he said he'd been invited to a christening party. And he was the Bishop of Rochester at the time, and he went along to this christening party, and he said, as I do, I go around and I talk to people, and I ask them where they're from, and how do they know the couple, and all of that stuff. And he said, and I couldn't work out. He said there were some people from Canterbury, and some from Dover, and some from Rochester, and some from Dartford, and some from London. And these people, they weren't related, and they didn't work together. And he said, I couldn't work out how they knew each other. So he said to the host, to the person who's had their baby christened, what's the relationship here? And he said, this is my church. He said, well, where do you go to church? He said, well, on the 7:15 to Charing Cross. He said, we are Christians who meet on a train on the way to work on a morning. He said, it started off with two of us discussing the Bible on our way to work. And somebody joined in the conversation, then somebody else joined in the conversation, then somebody else. And now it's got to the point that everybody knows that if you get in the second carriage from the front, we have church on our way to work in the morning. We do it every morning. This is my church. He said they don't have any building, they don't have any collection. They don't have any collection, for goodness sake. How can there be a church? And he asked the question, is it a church? Claire and I were reading an article a few weeks ago, and I can't remember what it was we were reading it. But it's about virtual church. About in, I don't know if you know, Second Life. Second Life is an alternative virtual reality world. And people go in there and they create characters and they have a cartoon character, an avatar who can move around and they have jobs and they make money and people live kind of in this world. And they have church. And they have big churches. I mean, churches of 500-600 people gathering together on a Sunday. People in there at their computers spread out over the whole of the world, coming together to pray together online. Well, actually, they talk through microphones now as well. With their webcams, they can see each other to pray, to discuss, to read the Word of God, to worship. There's people in Tokyo, and there's people in South Africa, and there's people in Brazil, and the question is that a church? Now, I would want to say no. But if I spoke to some 15-year-olds or 20-year-olds, they want to say yes. Because they're what's called digital natives. They don't see any distinction between virtual reality and reality. They live in that space where they live with their phone all the time and their earpiece in and online. And they don't see any distinction. So, we're going to have another chance to talk again in a second. So, just some thoughts about what might the church look like that's emerging. And it's not going to be the same in every place. It's not going to be one size fits all. But as we cross over to the other side, what does this church look like? Well, I'd want to say that probably it's going to be house-based in 50 years, 100 years' time. You know, something like that. But as churches get smaller, can't sustain buildings, possibly going back into houses, going into people's homes. Why? Because we've already got homes. They're well-lit, they're comfortable, they've got light, they've got, you know, they've got heating, folk feel comfortable there. Lay leadership. As it becomes more expensive, as the church changes in nature, we're going to need lay leaders. We're going to need folk who've not been to college for 3 years to step up, who can open the Word of God, who can do what Diane says, who can share and not interpret, that would be the wrong word for Baptist, but to open up and to teach and to enable us to think from the Word of God. Lay leaders who can visit, lay leaders who can go into hospitals, lay leaders who can preside at communion. Lay leadership, where the body of Christ becomes the body of Christ, where we share together. Probably, it will be more like that train, that we've got to stop seeing Christianity as a part of our life that we parcel off. Now, it's different in this church. I understand it's different in this church, because you are committed, godly people who are praying for one another and who are trying to be holy in your workplace and are trying to witness and understand that. But for a large part of the church in the West, it's something that happens discreet from the rest of life. I think I've told a story before about a funeral I went to of a Christian man. And as we were going out, one of the other people who were at the funeral spoke to me and said, "Oh, Vicar, I didn't know he was a Christian." He was a man who worked in the same office for 20 years, and the folk he worked with didn't know he was a Christian, because Christianity was something that happened in a particular time and space for him, and it didn't show in the rest of his life. 7 days a week, living out our faith. Okay, orthopractic, I'll come on to into a second, but prophetic in the sense of representing the kingdom of God, challenging injustice, speaking up for the poor, ministering amongst the needy, doing the things that Jesus did, giving signs and making people wonder about the kingdom of God, pointing to the reality that is coming. All the stuff that we talk about as a charismatic church, as an evangelical church, wanting to be prophetic, to speak up where people are, where there is injustice, where there's wrong. Working in the political arena, working in the social arena, alongside preaching the gospel. Saying when the kingdom of God is present, this is what it looks like. The hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the good news is preached, the sick are healed, the prisoners are set free. Orthopractic means having the right practice, working out our faith practically. Saying orthodox and practicality, putting them together. It's working out practically our faith. Holiness has got to be important. The day of evangelists, televangelists running off with the collection or sleeping with the organist. Got to go. The people look at the church, at paedophile priests and people stealing money and folk trying to scam folk from their money. And they say, "I want nothing to do with that." It's got to end. There's got to be this prophetic holiness and orthopraxis, living out practically our faith in a right way. Oh, I said 7 days a week twice. There we go. It must be really important. Okay, future ancient. This is a phrase that's been coined the last few years, which is saying, let's rediscover things from our past, which are valuable and which we maybe discard and we need to bring back. So the biggest area of church growth in the UK as a whole, outside of London, but in the UK as a whole at the moment, is midweek cathedral worship. Evensong in our cathedrals midweek in the evening. That's the biggest area of growth. Claire and I went to Gloucester 2 years back to an evensong, and it was packed. The cathedral on a Wednesday night. We sat in the choir stalls because it was packed. as people come to reconnect with an ancient spirituality, to come into one of these buildings and experience the numinous, the presence of God, and to relax into a liturgy that's ancient, putting down roots, rediscovering things that maybe we've discarded, and particularly as evangelicals and charismatics that we've kicked out, bringing them back, rediscovering great old hymns. You've probably noticed the number of old hymns that the worship group are, Amazing Grace, stick a chorus on it, sing an old song. Rediscovering ancient practices and ancient ways, and things like Iona and Taizé and all of those things which tap into an ancient... I don't think that you'll be seeing me in robes in the church for a while. But there are a whole group of people who are saying, if I'm going to go to something, then I want to experience that spiritual... I want to experience something which I know is spiritual. I want to experience something which looks like church. And so there are going to be some places where the gospel is preached, but where they're doing things which we would find very old-fashioned, which are connecting with people's desire for spirituality. Now, stay calm. I'm going to explain this one. Don't have a kitten. But what some people are calling post-evangelical, that's not to say we kick the Bible out, that we throw out our evangelical roots, but that we lose some of the baggage which has gone with being Bible-believing Christians, of being seen as critical and harsh. All the stuff we've talked about, no perfect people, and how do we relate to gay people, and how do we relate to people who've got drink problems, and all that stuff of what Brian McLaren calls a generous orthodoxy. We're orthodox Christians. We believe the Bible. We're putting the Bible into practice, but in a generous way, which is inclusive and inviting rather than exclusive and saying, you don't belong. That's what I mean by that. I don't mean that we throw out our evangelical roots. I mean that we go back to them and say, how are we going to share good news with people? And the other thing I think the church is going to have to increasingly become is media aware, is that for a generation below us, and just looking around, just look at the average age here, forgiving yourself, Christian, but we're a pretty old congregation, and yourself. We're a fairly old congregation. Gemma's middle-aged now. It's true, isn't it? She was telling me this morning, I feel old now. But there's a whole generation below us of folk where Twitter and Facebook and world online and all that is really, really important. And the church has been slow engaging with that. We genuinely have. And it's going to be media aware. It's going to be something different to expecting people to come in and sing. Where else do folks sing communally nowadays, except maybe at karaoke nights? You know, one time you used to sing at football grounds. Not anymore. One time you'd go to church and at weddings you'd sing. Not anymore. If we have a wedding now of an unchurched couple, there's me singing and Peter playing, and that's it. You know, people don't sing. Maybe multimedia is important. Sitting still for 40 minutes while somebody spouts from the Bible is really hard for a whole generation. We need to think about that and be media aware, the YouTube generation, the MTV generation. So just some thoughts, and almost certainly it's going to be smaller, right, very, very quickly now. So based in houses, but networks of houses, networks of communities of 8, 10, 12, 15 people. 15 would now be bigger than a third of the churches in Wales. And that's one of our small groups. So communities of 15 people maybe who are committed together, who are in and out of each other's houses, who are meeting together daily, breaking bread, worshipping God, opening the scriptures, who are sharing food together, who are looking after one another's needs so there's none amongst them who had any need, who are praying for each other, healing the sick, supporting the bereaved, getting alongside the widow and the orphan, and who are sharing that life together, but are relating together in networks. Now, does that sound like anything to you?
You're going to hate what I'm going to say. I agree with all of it. Even the husband, I think
you need to help me welcome people working in the community. But I need Maybe the kingdom of God is bigger than what you need. And what I need. Yeah. But I've not finished yet anyway. There's still one bit to come. But these networks, doesn't it sound like the Acts 2 church? Meeting together in one of those homes, meeting in the temple, meeting in their homes, breaking bread, sharing together. Hang on, let me get to the end, and then I'll open it up, okay? But I think important in all this as well is there will be some places which I'm calling hubs, which are the bigger places, the temple places, the places that the Holy Trinity Bromptons, the city temple, the whatever, where people can go and experience larger worship. It might be places like Spring Harvest and New Wine, but where people can go and experience worship together in the bigger place, and where folk can be resourced. Resource churches, some people are calling them storehouses, where you can kind of center training and equipping and ministry to equip the churches. So do we need houses? Yes, we do, but we need both together. What's TABS going to be? I suspect in the immediate future, TABS is going to be a hub church. That's why we've had 5 churches come and say, can you give us people? Can you give us money? Can you give us resources? I think we're a hub on a smaller scale for Wales. But you need both. But primarily, predominantly, it's going to be something different. So, right now, Diane. The only thing I would pick up on is we are the temple, not the church. That Jesus said, "You are the Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And the other thing is, what we want and what we need are not always the same thing. And actually, what we want, what I would like is, I'd like to be pastor of a 1,000-member church with modern worship and great preaching. It's not going to happen. That world is going. So is the church going to look like? So. We're going to take just 5 minutes, and then we're going to sing a song. But I want to turn back into your little groups again. I'll come over to you in a second, Claire, because I just want to do this. And I want you to talk about, again, what does church look like in the 21st century, but now specifically in Penarth. What do we need to be doing if we're going to be relevant and engaging over the next 50 years? What sort of things do we need to be thinking about? Just 5 minutes, very quickly. Okay, let's... We're rapidly running out of time. I spent much longer, and I apologise, than I intended, as always. But hopefully they're just some food for thought. I think at heart, we would all want to have our old church back. We would love to be able to come and to sing some, and to listen to the Word of God and to sit in a congregation with 500-600 people. And we'd all love to have that church back. It's not going to happen. It's Christendom as well, where state and church and community are all Christian, is going. We're going to be more in the first century situation of where we're a minority trying to live out the gospel. And so it's a really important question of what does where we're moving to look like, and how do we get there? It's a whole question we haven't even looked at tonight. How do we get there? What are the stages that we're needed? I think for me, over coffee, and we're going to draw the service to a close, the meeting to a close, so we can share some more thoughts. People won't come, and it's this attractional thing again, I keep slipping back into it, but people won't come for a service compared to MTV, the internet, and everything else. We're just not going to cut it. People won't come for a service. What they might come for is to be with a friend who loves them. What they might do is come because they have a relationship with somebody. What they might do is come along because they have discovered in their relationship with someone else a love that they want to know more about. And that comes back to the orthopraxy and how we live out our faith and what have you. And it's really based around the church becoming 24/7 missional again. All of us sharing our faith at every opportunity, hoping that 2, 3, 4, 10 years down the line, that someone might say, can I come with you when you meet in your house this week? Can I come to the pub with you when you do Alpha? Can I come and see what Sundays are like in your place? That's how the church is going to grow. The danger is that we just use that to try and feed back into Sunday-based, clergy-led, and that's the conversation we've got to have. I'm going to finish with a story, which is that in the late 1930s, 1940s, you're probably aware of the huge political upheaval that went on in China. Now, the Chinese Inland Mission and the Chinese missionary societies had worked really hard for 100 years taking the gospel into China. And if you want to know more about this, there's the folk to ask, because they know far more than me about China and living there and what have you. But with the rise of communism, 49, yeah. Christian missionaries were expelled. I mean, they had been increasingly happening over a while. And the Presbyterian Church in one particular province, and I can't remember where it was kicked out. There were Presbyterian missionaries who had been working there, and they were thrown out. The church was left without their teachers and their leaders and their priests and their ministers, and all of that was kicked out. And when China reopened its borders a little and started to relax things, the Presbyterian Church, I think it was an American organization, I'm not entirely sure, I don't remember the details exactly of the story, but they decided to go back and to see what had happened to the remnant they'd left behind. And they left behind something like 30,000 Presbyterian Christians in this one province. And they decided to go back and see if there were any survivors left after 50 years of communism and the church being driven underground. And so they went and they got permissions and they decided to gather together the church to have a celebration of the Christians who'd persevered through the persecution. They found a church of 4 million Christians meeting in houses because they couldn't have buildings, not singing because if they sang their neighbors would hear about it, smuggling Bibles between them, and a church that had exploded. No buildings, no singing, very few Bibles, no professional clergy, no teachers, in the sense that we would think of it. And the church had exploded. Are those people meeting in homes, quietly, around a portion of Scripture, maybe just a couple of pages, praying, seeking God? Are they church? Of course they are. And they're far more successful than we've been in the last 100 years. And I think there's something we can learn. I could tell you similar stories about Brazil. I could tell you similar stories about other parts of Latin America and the church in Africa. Church that doesn't look anything like what we call church, but which God is building and blessing. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." I absolutely believe that. But just his idea of church and my idea of church might be a little bit different. We're going to have more chance just to talk, I'm sure, as we finish, and over the weeks and months and years to come, because this is going to be a long conversation. But what we need to remember is that the center is Jesus, that it's all about him. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we like. It's about what he wants and what he likes. And so we're going to finish. I'm going to pray, and then Matt's going to lead us, and then we're going to bring the meeting to a close. So let's pray. Father, I'm just very conscious that tonight has been different and messy and not neat and doesn't have 3 points and it leaves rather more questions than it gives answers. But Lord, the truth is we need to think very carefully about what it is you're calling us to. As we just scratch the surface of this and make huge assumptions about what's going on, I'm aware that you are the Lord of the church. And that you have plans to prosper and not to harm. That you see the beginning from the end and you know what's around the corner. As we talk about postmodernism and not knowing what it looks like, you already know where we're going. And Father, I find it a great comfort to look back into the history of the church and see that what we've got today has not been the model of church for most of our history. That what we call church, most people wouldn't recognize who call themselves Christians. And so I want to thank you, Lord, that while it might look different and while the songs might be different and while our gatherings may be different, you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy, the God who doesn't change. And I thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for us to lead us into the future. Lord, I want to pray that right at the center of all we do and all of our conversations would be Jesus. And that our love for him and our love for one another would be so strong that whatever the challenges the future brings, we're able to say, Jesus is Lord. And he's at the center of our meeting. Whether large or small, whether in a church building or in a home, Jesus is Lord. And he gets all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I hope I've poked you tonight. Because when we're uncomfortable, we ask the right questions. And when we ask the right questions, then we can get the right answers. And I've deliberately said some things tonight which are intended to poke, so that together as the community we can ask questions. I'm far more interested actually sometimes in getting the right question than I am in getting all the answers. So hopefully you've been poked. But hopefully also that this is just part of a process. You can go away, you can think, you can say, what does success look like? What would Jesus call successful? Was the early church successful? Because probably the biggest early church was 12 people or 14 people, because that's all you could fit in a house in those days. What does success look like? Is our picture of what we ought to be building right? So hopefully you've been poked. So may the God who pokes bless you. May you have more questions than answers. May you discover the one who is the answer. And may the peace of God be with you this night and always. Amen. And we close with the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.